Good afternoon. Well, it seems that just as soon as last Good Friday was over, it's Good Friday once again. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older. It just seems to come faster than it did the year before. Of course, also technically, it's less than a year. It was April 22nd last year, and it's April 6th today. So I'm sure all of you care deeply about that. Let's turn in our scripture. Obviously, before we do that, though, it's always good, no matter what day it is, isn't it, to be reminded once again the price that was paid for our redemption. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. Obviously, the chapters and verses aren't inspired, so a new section starts at the beginning or the end of one chapter and concludes with a whole other chapter. But this is the word of the living God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This passage of Scripture has been described as the gospel in the Old Testament, or the gospel according to the evangelist Isaiah. I've done a little research, and it's very interesting to see the differing interpretations that Orthodox Jews ascribe to this passage. One common interpretation, incidentally, this passage, I understand, is not commonly read in synagogue services. Now, many people, a common interpretation, many people think this is talking about the nation of Israel, a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Well, aside from the fact that just about every time Israel is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in feminine categories, a woman that has gone astray, a bride was unfaithful, etc. Clearly, this is talking about a person and not a nation. There are others who believe that this is talking about Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Sound familiar? Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked, and they said the same thing. Well, apart from the fact that except for Elijah, all the other of these prophets are dead. Sure, I know that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet and suffered much for our Lord, but none of these things that are talked about in this passage describe the accomplishments of these prophets. I mean, these prophets didn't accomplish nearly anything, hardly anything that is said about this one servant accomplishing. Now, one thing that these people are unanimous about and in total agreement, it can't possibly be referring to Jesus. Of course, it shows the blindness of the unregenerate heart. It shows that in order for the veil to be removed, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit must do that work and remove that veil through the knowledge and reception of the gospel. Now, in the few minutes that we have here, I can't possibly do this passage justice. There's just so much here, so many riches that we can glean here. But there are four main points, and it's all interwoven, talking about the exaltation and the suffering of Christ. And the main point of this whole passage is that it's all about Christ, not about us. It's all about Him. Oh, we reap the benefits for sure. We share in the victory, and I'll be talking about that a little bit later. But keep in mind that all of this is for the love, for the exaltation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first point of this great passage is the majesty of the suffering servant in verses 13 and 14. Now, Isaiah does not begin with Christ's suffering and humiliation as we would expect, but with his exaltation. It reminds me of the passage in Hebrews 12, the first few verses, that says that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. Indeed, he talked about longing for that joy in his high priestly prayer. He talked about it the night before he was crucified with his disciples in the upper room. And part of that joy was undoubtedly his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Now, I know that for the most part I'm preaching to the choir here, but let me just, as Peter says in his epistle, remind you of a few things. We must never forget that in all eternity, Christ was God, a very God. He was worshipped by all the hosts of heaven and Old Testament saints. His coming to earth for us was the ultimate humiliation. But because of that humiliation, he is exalted now at God's right hand. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and even submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. And given the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, given the name that is above every name. We all are familiar with the coronation of kings. We think of, for example, the royal wedding last year between Prince William and Kate, or presidential inaugurations you've seen, or the crowning of other royal leaders. But this is nothing, beloved, compared to what happened when Christ ascended into heaven and what will take place when Christ returns in glory. But we know that something of monumental significance took place between the annals of eternity and his current exaltation. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would become man in every way like one of us except for sin, suffering all the confession, our Westminster Confession in chapter 8 said that he suffered all of the infirmities common to man. Now, I don't want to speculate too much, but I would imagine that Christ suffered colds and flu and lots of other things that we suffer. We know from the Word of God that he was hungry and thirsty and tired, felt that pain of the cross and everything else. And really, all analogies break down to describe the depth of the humiliation that our Lord experienced. Oh, you know, I've heard it said that Christ, it was like an ant or a man coming to save a colony of ants, but that just doesn't do it justice, does it? And his suffering and humiliation was such that people who saw him were astonished at him. His face, his visage was so marred, so disfigured beyond recognition. I remember when my dad had cancer over 30 years ago, and I didn't need to look at him. I could tell he was really fading by his voice. It wasn't that strong, robust voice that I was used to all of those years. It was very weak, very fatigued. It was a heartbreaking thing to experience. Well, I can't even imagine. I mean, he had no form or comeliness to begin with, the passage says. I can't even imagine what he must have looked like when he suffered what he suffered for us. And yet our passage says that his blood will sprinkle not just one nation, not just the nation of Israel, who was looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were looking for a conquering king who'd crush the Romans and make Israel the world leader. But no, his blood will sprinkle many nations. Christ said it himself, didn't he? He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That he would give his life a ransom for many people from every tribe and language and nation. Now, I'll have a little more to say about this later on. And when Christ returns in glory, even kings, world leaders, who blasphemed him then and continue to do so, will shut their mouths in his presence, because they're not going to have anything to say. Think of who you will: Nero, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Bin Laden, whoever comes to mind. At that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly, with joy, or because, as R.C. Sproul says, their knees will be broken and they will have no choice. Beloved, this is our Christ, worshipped as God, humiliated in his incarnation, suffering and death, now risen, exalted, seated at God's right hand, who will come to judge the living and the dead. The majesty of the suffering servant. Next, Isaiah talks about the humiliation and sorrow of the suffering servant. You see that in the first three verses of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That passage is quoted several times in the New Testament to talk about the stubborn unbelief of Jesus' contemporaries. You know, beloved, the life of our Lord has been called the greatest story ever told. And indeed, it was and is. But I don't have to tell you that not everybody thought so at the time of Christ or thinks so today. From the moment our Savior came into the world, there were plenty of people who did not and would not believe that he was who the Bible said he was and hated him and wanted him dead. Oh, we would like to think the opposite. I know it's strange for me maybe to mention Christmas on Good Friday, but we've romanticized Christmas so much, and we would like to think that that night that Jesus was born, oh, all the Jews living around Bethlehem were abuzz with excitement that at last, at long last, their Messiah had come. But that wasn't the case. For most people, it was just a night like any other night. And he was born not in a palace, but in a smelly feeding trough for animals. That, after all, is what a manger is. Soon afterward, when Herod the king found out that there was a rival to his throne, he was so paranoid that he tried to have Christ killed, under the pretense, of course, of wanting to worship him. And instead, he caused many parents great sorrow when he had their little babies put to death. Our text says that he was despised and rejected by men. Now, when you despise something or someone, you're not just mildly irritated. You loathe whatever it is that you despise. Those of you who know me well, that I despise cheese, with black olives a close second. And you know, I just can't stand the stuff. I mean, I can't stand the smell. I can't stand the taste. I can't stand the texture. I can spot it a mile away. I like it on pizza, you know. Someone's called me a walking contradiction. But anyway, I can't stand the stuff. Now, I know that's a silly, mundane illustration, but hopefully it drives home the point. You know, that hatred and rejection began just about as soon as Christ began his public ministry, at about the age of 30. The evangelist Luke informs us of an incident where our Lord read from Isaiah chapter 61, proclaiming the fact that he was the one the passage was talking about, one who would set the captives free, open the eyes of the blind, both literally and spiritually, release those held in the prison of spiritual darkness and sin. Now, you would have thought that the people of Israel, who should have been looking for him, would have been thrilled to hear these glad tidings. And the text does say, momentarily, they did marvel at the wisdom that was given to him. But after he rebuked them for their unbelief, what did they do? Those listening to him tried to push him off of the cliff to kill him. Or take the miracles Jesus performed. Miracles of compassion, to be sure. Healing those who were deformed, who had various diseases, even raising the dead, that proved that he was and is the God-man, the Christ. The synoptic writers tell us that in the crowd there was a man with a withered hand hanging useless at his side. When I worked at what was once called Robinson Developmental Center, I worked with a man whose whole right side was atrophied. And his hands and his arms just hung limp at his side. It was a pathetic thing to behold. Well, here was this man that Jesus encountered, and Jesus healed him, and his hand was completely restored. But what was the reaction of the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and Pharisees? Joy? Compassion for a man who had suffered so much for such a long time? Oh, no. They wanted to use this as an occasion to accuse him and have him put to death. And this kind of thing happened over and over again in the earthly life of our Lord. It seemed that the more miracles he performed, the more that they hated him. In fact, he even said one time, on one occasion, "Many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" It's just unbelievable to think that he could be hated in spite of all these good works. Now, lest we click our tongues and say, "Well, I would never have done that. We would never have thought that." Remember, the Bible, the New Testament tells us that before God saved us, we were in enmity with him. We were alienated from him. We were hostile to him. Maybe we would have reacted just like many Americans today if we saw Jesus healing some people. Well, why doesn't he heal everybody? That's not fair. Or maybe that's what the people say today who don't like the doctrine of election. Well, why doesn't God save everybody? Why doesn't he give everybody the gift of saving faith? Oh, yes. I would imagine that we would probably have acted just about the same way as they did. And when we sin, we don't demonstrate that we love Jesus, do we? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Matthew Henry observes that nowhere in the Word of God, in the Gospels particularly, do we read that Jesus ever laughed. Now, I believe he probably did. I certainly don't believe that when it says that it was a man of sorrows, that he had this glum look on his face the whole time. Like he had a severe case of acidosis or something. You know, I don't believe that at all. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke said that he was filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And he said that he wanted to give us his joy. And I believe that on some occasions when he was feasting with the disciples or whatever, he did laugh. But the emphasis of the Gospels was that he was hated by his enemies, misunderstood by his family. Why, they didn't even believe him in him until after he had risen from the dead. Also misunderstood by his disciples. He says something, and they say, he said, "Do you understand?" "Yes, Lord." And then Peter comes in, "Lord, explain this to us." And later he was to be betrayed by one of the apostles, denied by another, and forsaken by the rest up to his death. Beloved, this is the humiliation and sorrow of Christ that he went through for you. Next, we come to the passion and death of the suffering servant in verses 4 through 10, or at least the first part of verse 10. It's incredible to realize that all of the events of Christ's crucifixion and death were prophesied 800 years before they took place. Twice in verse 7 we read that during the whole time of his suffering and accusation and mocking and scourging and crucifixion, like a lamb taken to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. Now think what that means. When he was accused in his mockery of a trial, not a word, except when he had to defend his deity. When he was scorned, beaten to a pulp, and blindfolded, and asked to prophesy to the people, "Who hit you?" Not a word. When Herod and his soldiers made fun of him and stripped him and dressed him in an elegant robe, and he appeared before Pontius Pilate, and he was scourged, and people gave him hypocritical homage and feigned worship and put a crown of thorns on his head. Not a word. When he had to carry the cross and he was nailed to it, experiencing perhaps the most horrible form of agony ever invented by sinful men, with even more mocking and ridicule, and the unmitigated horror of the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God in our place, except for the seven sayings, not one word. Why, we ask, why did he go through all of this? Various explanations have been given throughout the history of the church. Some have said, well, it was just to demonstrate how much he loves us. Partly true, but not completely. Others say, well, it was an example of bearing up under suffering so that we can have a stiff upper lip and do the same. Very, very lame indeed. Why did he do it? You know, Muslims do not believe that Christ even died on the cross. They believe that perhaps someone who looked like him, perhaps even Judas Iscariot, died on the cross instead of Christ. Now, of course, that gives a lot of problems. For example, one thing, it imputes the character of God. You mean God would deceive people that way? But also, what they say, their objection to it is, God wouldn't subject one of his prophets, and they believe that Jesus was a prophet, he wouldn't subject one of his prophets to such unjust treatment. After all, he didn't deserve it. But That's the point, isn't it? No, of course Christ didn't deserve it. That's the unbelievable love of our Savior. Yes, there are all kinds of inequities in the world. There's all kinds of injustice in the world. But brothers and sisters, the most unjust thing that has ever happened was the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus. Of course he didn't deserve it. Why did he do it? He did it for you. He did it for me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Greater love than this no one has. It was out of love for you and pity, undeserved, that he did it for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. You know, it's just unbelievable how many ways we invent to sin and rationalize it. I was listening to KDK the other day. I don't know why I do. I get riled up. But I listened to it. And Mike Pintek was on. And they were talking about a man who was the head of Highmark, who was engaged in all kinds of sexual escapades and so forth. And he had on a psychologist who maintained that, well, we're just not as males, ladies, tune out for a minute. But we as males just aren't naturally wired to be monogamous. And after all, since we're products of evolution, take an example from certain monkeys or certain other kinds of animals that just have a good old time philandering. You know, it was just ridiculous. But doesn't that illustrate the point? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to his own way. You can't tell me how to live. I can live any lifestyle I choose. Don't tell me how to worship God. I can worship God any old way I want, whether it's on the golf course on Sunday morning or at church. And of course, at church, don't tell me that God has commanded us how to worship. We'll worship any old way that we think is good and entertains us. Yeah, we've gone our own way. And the Lord laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. You know, I wonder, even the most sanctified of us here today, I just wonder in our heart of hearts if we really believe that sin is that bad. Our culture certainly doesn't believe it. Any time that somebody commits a heinous crime, like one of these shootings that we hear about all the time, what is it? It's mental illness. It's never sin. Is sin really that bad? Is sin that bad that it cost the Son of God what it cost him to go through all that he went through for us? And is sin that bad that if there is no substitutionary atonement, that we will suffer that for all eternity? Yes. 1,000 times yes. And we can't even fathom the half of it, maybe the tenth of it, the zillionth of it, how bad sin is. Because it offends God. It's not that sin is that bad because it makes us feel bad, or even that it causes hurt to other people, though that is terrible, but it is an affront against God. R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason. And the Lord laid upon him, upon Christ, the iniquity of us all. That is a good verse for limited atonement. He was stricken for the transgressions of my people, Isaiah says. The Lord laid upon his Son all of your sin and mine, past, present, and future. From that bad thought, to that idle word, to that deed of omission or commission, that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He traded our sin upon him for his righteousness for us. Beloved, that is love. Oh, What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Fourth and finally, we turn now to the victory of the suffering servant in verses 10 through 12. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. In verse 5, and I think Matthew Henry does an excellent job of this, but in verse 5 he talks about the fact that people esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, but the people esteemed it because they thought that he was doing wrong. He was blaspheming. He was sinning. And they said, yes, God is getting him for this. Oh no, that's not what it was at all. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, but it was for something good. It was that he shall see his seed. Those the Father had given him. Other translations say offspring. That's you, Christian. That's me. That's everyone whom the Father has elected from the foundation of the world. He'll see all of them. He'll show prolong his days. He lives forever. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He lives forever to make intercession for us. The pleasure of the Lord in bringing many sons to glory shall prosper in his hand. He shall justify many. Notice that word many here, repeated three or four times in this text. Many, not just a few, but many. From every tribe and language and people and nation. He will justify them. We are justified. We're accounted and declared righteous, not by anything in us, but only by what he has done for us, by his grace alone, so that we're going to stand before him one day faultless, completely robed in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. He made intercession and continues to do so for the transgressions. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And now, he is constantly making intercession for you at the Father's right hand. It says that he will divide the spoils and share them with the great. Do you realize that what that means, beloved? It means that we have a part in that. We are part of that victory. We're going to participate in that victory celebration at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. All by his grace, all because of the lavish gifts that he gives to us. Indeed, Christ will see the labor or the travail of his soul. It's a word that was used for the labor pains that women endure. The travail of his soul, and be satisfied. Now let me just make a couple applications here to close. Number one. I said before that Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Over the past few weeks, we've had sorrow in our congregation. I'm not going to name names, but I'm sure that certain people come to mind, and even in the last couple days, there have been sorrow for a number of families in our congregation. Isn't it wonderful to know that you have, in the Lord Jesus Christ, a high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses and sorrows? He knows what it's like to sweat. He knows what it's like to cry. What do you think he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. He shed tears. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5 says that he cried out to his Father with loud cries and tears. And so he's able to take you in his arms, as it were, and he knows what you're feeling when you struggle with things that keep you awake at night and you're sorrowing. A man of sorrows. Praise God that the God-man is not aloof from us, but became one of us, that he can share in our sorrows. But the second application is this. Christ is also the victor. Do you ever get discouraged in your walk with the Lord? Can you imagine what our missionaries are going through, like Jeff and Jamie or the Rathbuns or whoever comes to mind, all the work that they have to do, and sometimes they may get discouraged because they don't see people coming to Christ for years and years. But beloved, Do you ever get discouraged that somebody that you have shared the Lord with is not responding? Or all the bad news we hear in the media about terrorism and the rise of Islam and everything like that. Brothers, remember, Christ is the victor. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And brothers and sisters, if Christ says it, it is so. If Christ says it, you can take it to the bank. And one day, he will come with his glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, to be with us forever. We are on the victory side, beloved, all because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant, suffering servant. All glory be to him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we cannot fathom what your Son endured for our sake. Lord, it's indescribable when words fail us. But Father, we thank you that, as your Son said so many years ago, that unless a grain of mustard seed falls into the ground, it dies, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. And so, Father, that is exactly what is happening. And your word, Father, is going throughout the world, even in Middle Eastern countries and other places, Lord, where it is gaining fruit. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for suffering, Lord Jesus, what we deserve. We thank you for the victories that is ours through you. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.